Just drop it in there. If I touch it, I'll mess it up. Turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, please. Second Timothy chapter 4. We love that passage beginning at verse 14 of chapter 3. And I will read that because it is connected with chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is, of course, writing to a man who he came across on one of his missionary journeys, and he was converted, became one of Paul's lieutenants that he sent about, and ended up minister of the gospel. And continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, and as he has thought it worthwhile to remind Timothy of this, it's worthwhile for us to be reminded of it too. And that's why it's in here. Modern preachers are forgetting it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And now I will read our text, verses 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have found a good fight, fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Father, thank you for your blessed word. There are many significant passages that stand out to us as various individuals. But every scripture lover, what we began this reading with stands out to him. And what we end with here probably stands out to him too. How we bless our God for the wonder of grace has called us to himself and has given us so many grand and wonderful promises concerning salvation and eternal glory. How we thank you, our God. Now bless our time together here. Rejoice our hearts, our Father. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
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 I had originally called this passage a well-rounded faith. But I changed the title today, or added another title. Sometimes when I preach a sermon more than once, I will give it a different title because I like another title better, or it's able to say the same truth. Brother Thomas asked on the way here what I was going to preach on. I told him I was going to preach on Paul's last hurrah. Paul's last hurrah. And that's what we see here in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4. Now, to break down just momentarily the verses from 1 through 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul begins or gives his final charge to Timothy concerning the work of proclaiming the gospel. And I'm not going to wander off into what he was aiming at or anything. I'm just laying this out for you. The work, he tells him, is going to be difficult. The times are going to be bad. The people will be fickle. And Timothy's work is going to be a great labor committed to his trust, in which he must be faithful. And in 6 through 8, here Paul is talking about himself. If, as I understand, and I'm sure Brother Thomas and Brother Glenn understand, and almost every commentator I've ever read understood, if it is true that Paul is speaking of his soon execution and demise, then his career of freely going about through the world and preaching Christ is finished. And his labors in that regard are almost over. I point out the contrast between his circumstance and Timothy's. The one is more or less, he's been with Paul for some years, but still he's more or less beginning his labors, his work, with unknown, untold trials to be faced. And the other, his work is over. But I don't want us to approach this with a sense of sadness, because that's not what we see in the Apostle Paul's statement. That's why I've named it Paul's last hurrah. Paul's statements in verse 6 through 8 is a declaration of victory. Because Paul's labor is finished, Timothy must take the full work on his shoulders. The 4 of verse 6 accentuates what he had just said before concerning Timothy and his labors. But Paul is not a defeated, cynical, fatalist, unhappy because he can't continue, or unhappy because there were so many failures in all of his labors. Not apparently unhappy at all. But he gives the shout of a happy and victorious warrior. Amen. He has won his battle and is going home to receive his reward. Now, thus much about the text and the context. The Christian's life is one of varied circumstances and conditions. Our lives are not going to be as Paul's or Timothy's in many ways, because history is different. And that gospel that they were preaching has wrought major changes in the world through the ages. Though men are still fighting against it, and Satan is fighting against it as ferociously and viciously, as viciously right now as he ever has. Paul's faith is still our faith. It is the same faith of Paul or Timothy. Though our circumstances and conditions may overall be differently, in some things they're going to be the same. Because living as a Christian at any age is very much like living as a Christian in any other age. The world is against you. The whole of what the Scripture denominates as the world is against you.
Right.
Even if it says it's not, even if it seems like in many ways they're not, it's against you.
Right.
And you always remember, if it were not for God's restraining grace, His providential government of every man and every man's mind, all believers would be wiped out in an instant by the world.
That's right.
Because it's in their heart to do that. We know it is because they reject Christ. Anybody who will reject Christ would, under certain circumstances, do anything.
Amen.
And it's God's restraining grace that keeps them from it. And we are an offense to them. Every Christian is an offense to the whole unregenerate world.
Right.
Paul's faith is such that it will reach to every circumstance and every condition, and it will see him to victory in and through all. Such was Paul's faith. And we see it plainly declared here. And such is every saint's faith, for this our text also declares. I'll read it again. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Henceforth is therefore. I'll come back to that in a little bit. A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That's us-ins who love the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we note Paul's profession of faith concerning the present. I'm going to start with verse 7. We need to have some knowledge of what is meant by faith. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul had not apostatized, as so many do. Most people suppose all God demands of them is a profession, a vote for him. And poor ignorant preachers scattered across this country, much of the world, have said, God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. But it had never been that way. Paul still enjoyed personal faith in Christ the Messiah, as opposed to formal or denominational faith. You don't want denominational faith. Denominations ultimately are an evil on the face of the earth. That's my opinion. Because it makes it so that you can get a president of the convention who cozies up to the sodomites, and then he's got 14 to 17 million people under his sway to some degree or other. Is that right or is that right?
That's right.
And he's got every preacher in that denomination under his sway to some degree or other. Because even if the pastor in the church is a good, sound man who hates the whole sodomite thing, there'll be people in his church who all they can hear, well, the denomination is saying, and the president of the denomination is saying, I know this, what I'm saying is true. I've lived through some of that. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that it would be that way? I'm anti-denominational and have been for a long time. I got that way by being a Southern Baptist. I'm still an ordained Southern Baptist minister. They've never defrocked me. If they did, they didn't tell me about it. And I don't spend my time fighting against them. And I'm not fighting against them now. It's not going to serve any purpose. They're going to do what they're going to do. But I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to let people know they don't need to think in terms of what some denomination believes, but what the Scripture says.
Amen.
Not what the president of some denomination says, or all of the big shots say, but what the Scripture says.
Amen.
After all, ultimately, it's between you and God. You're going to heaven with a living faith in Christ that God has given you. You're not going because of a denomination or because of a preacher or a bunch of preachers. The faith, that body of doctrine concerning Christ and His glorious incarnation, His life, His crucifixion, His resurrection and ascension, an installation as the King of glory. That's the faith, that body of doctrine concerning Christ, the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about concerning the faith. Now we go back to verse 6. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. The word time is not giving us an hour or even a day, but it's a more general word, something like season. I'm at the last period of time in my life, and I'm about to the end of that. But from appearances is what he is saying. Not a specific day or date, but the general time period for his execution is near. The word is in a figure is indicative of a sailing ship, which was bound to the seasons in certain climes. You remember in Acts 27:12, the Apostle Paul was at a certain place and said, we'll be here until such and such a time. For at this time of year, well, then the weather turns bad, or else the weather turns good and we can sail, or it turns bad and we're shut in. So there's a certain time limited to that. And though what he's speaking, though he is saying grammatically, I'm already being offered. By the fact that they have me in prison, and they're talking about my execution now, and deciding if they're going to do it, and it looks like they're going to, and then when they're going to do it, he likens himself to being like a drink offering being poured out. In fact, one of the terms that he uses indicates a drink offering that is being poured out, and so he's thinking of his life in transition, and he's getting ready to come to the great glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was in the bureaucratic red tape machine, and it was being processed, and he knew what the outcome was going to be, or so it seems to read from the Scripture. Now the word departure, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Departure is, in the original language, indicates a loosening of mooring lines. We would say loosen off or unloose or dissolve. His life is unwinding. The season has arrived for Paul's lines to be loosed and for him to sail to the final destination, for him to go to heaven. He's not being set aimlessly adrift, but he's going to be sailing home. That's what he's looking at. That's how he's thinking of what's happening to him. It's like a ship that is going to be, her moorings will be unloosed from the dockside or however they have it fixed, stationary, so it can't float away. And then the ship will sail off to its destination. That's the way he's picturing himself. The season has arrived for his lines to be loosed and him to sail to the final destination. He's not set aimlessly adrift, but he's sailing home to a different place, to heaven, to Christ, and to be executed, to be killed, was to be headed for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, concerning the death of believers, we are confident, I say, speaking for believers, and willing whether to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And in Philippians 1:23, I'm in a hard spot, we would say, betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. In both of these verses, it's very clearly indicative that as soon as we pass from this life, we are with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We who are believers.
Amen.
And that's what, remember, our title is Paul's Last Hurrah. Hooray! I won! That's what Paul is saying here. They're going to kill me. Praise God, I'm out of here. And I'm going to be with Christ.
Amen.
And that's the concept that I want to convey across to us. There's a goodly number of you old folks in here. I don't know how many of you are as old as I am, but I'll be 75 in September. And so I don't have too many more years to go. And this should make sense to every Christian. And there's a note of joy in it for every Christian to imbibe.
Yeah.
We don't want to sit around spending our middle years just thinking, oh no, I'm headed for death. Oh no, I'm headed for death. Death is actually a great friend.
Amen.
It sounds like an enemy. It looks like an enemy. It smells like an enemy. And it'll feel like an enemy. But it's a great friend, because when you go through that gate, you're in heaven.
Amen.
And so it's something to be looked forward to. Keeping your mind set upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of what He has wrought for us, and all of the promises that are embedded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will have their fruition instantly, bringing us to heaven when our eyes close in death. Still in verse 6, we note Paul's faith was in a planned, ordered, and carried out schedule of his life. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul met the Lord Jesus, he was trying to exterminate his church. And the Lord Jesus took hold of him, brought him down on his face in the dirt off of his animal. And he fell to the earth when this bright light came upon him in verse 3. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Now, when he said, Who art thou, Lord? He wasn't Mr. Big Shot anymore. He knew that the one that had control of him now was greater than him. Who art thou, Lord? Master. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That doesn't sound like big shot Paul. That sounds like somebody that's been humbled, broken to the will of his master. And all he wants to do is for that master to have mercy on him, and he'll do whatever he says. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And like the whipped little dog that he was, he arose and went to the city and waited on his Lord to tell him what to do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither to eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Imagine this guy's surprise. This guy that they were scared to death of, and who'd been killing them and torturing them. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Christ had a life laid out in order for the Apostle Paul. And the first thing the Apostle Paul did was submit himself to whatever the plan was that this one that could strike him blind had for him. So he was ready to accept the will of Christ, and Christ had a plan all laid out. His life was an ordered life. Christ had it already set in mind what he was going to do, and he said, I'm going to show him what great things he's going to suffer for my name's sake. In Ephesians 1:10, concerning Paul and us not being our own man, we are his workmanship. God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God has a formulated plan for the lives of all of his people. Now, in the Southern Baptist churches, the preachers always say, God's got a plan for your life. You got to find out what it is. And sometimes it's been on the billboard going over to where Brenda's place is there at home. When Thomas and Brenda went up down the road, they've seen that big Cherokee billboard. I don't know if that's been on there. I think it's been on there before when you all have been there. God has a wonderful plan for your life. You need to find out what it is. The only way a man knows what God's plan for his life is by looking back where he's been and saying, oh, that's what God's plan for my life was.
That's right.
You're not going to figure it out in advance. You ain't God. And if God told you in advance, you'd forget it anyway. Or you'd try to mess it up somehow. You wouldn't agree with it. By hindsight, we know what God's plan is for us, just like the Apostle Paul. Still in verse 6, Paul's faith was in God the Father, who so predestinated and directed him. And it was in Christ who called, converted, and commissioned him. In the Father who chose and appointed him from eternity and his course. And in the Son who with the Father appointed him, who redeemed him while he was an enemy, converted him while he was seeking to exterminate his church. And in the Spirit who attended and guided his way. His faith was in God and whatever God wanted him to do. And so should the faith of every Christian be. We also should have a fixed and calm attitude toward our present circumstance of life. I understand that there's some of you in here who have serious physical problems. And some have had dangerous diseases. Well, in our small assembly, it's that way. And in every assembly, everywhere, it's that way. That's what's happening in the human race. And death, the final enemy, is going to appear to win. But all he does is usher us into the fullness of the kingdom of Christ, our great God and King. Knowing that and believing that, we are, in a sense, as Paul, as much in a dungeon, something that we can't get out of as he was, behind bars, because we can't escape death. And he couldn't escape his execution. But the same God who is encouraging his heart, and the same gospel which was thrilling his soul, causing him to rejoice in his soon execution, is our God and our gospel. And the only thing that keeps us from rejoicing in our soon passing, old folks, all you old folks, is our unwillingness to accept God's will for taking us out of this world and taking us to heaven. Now that's true. The flesh clingeth to the dust. Now God knows that. He makes allowances for it. But rather, we're tricking ourselves and we're keeping ourselves unhappier than we should be. Paul's last hurrah should be our hurrah also. All the days of our life, because that gospel is the same if you're 16 or if you're 160. It don't change. And it's always glorious. The end is complete victory. We also should have a fixed and calm attitude towards our present circumstance. Here's Paul. He knows he's about to be killed. Instead of wringing his hands and crying and writing here and there trying to get out of it, he said, "Now, Timothy, this is going to be like this. And this is what I want you to do. And you're going to have to face it. You're going to have to go through it. It's going to be bad times. The people are going to be unfaithful. They're going to be sorry. Lots of them are going to hate you and so forth and so on. You don't even know. And I don't even know how many trials you're going to have." And he just leaves it with that. But then he goes on with this paean of victory. And obviously Timothy's supposed to read that too. And Timothy is supposed to live in the light of that the rest of his days. That the victory is already won. All of the battles aren't over. But the war is already won. Christ has crushed the serpent's head in prospect. And he crushed his power over any of the people of Christ. And all that's awaiting for Satan, all he can do is still torment us. And most of that tormenting he can do because we are not faithful in that clinging to this gospel and the glory of it. We're willing to get our eyes off of it and start worrying about what Satan is doing. I always feel sorry for Pentecostals because they think so much about Satan they hadn't hardly got time to think about Christ. And they talk ever so much more about Satan than they do about Christ. I feel sorry for them. They don't know the gospel. But brethren, we who know the gospel have a wonderful advantage over everybody else.
Amen.
We want to enjoy that advantage to the fullest. Paul knew he faced death soon. The word offering, still in verse 6, are offered. I'm now ready to be offered. He informs us how calmly he considered that event and how he evaluated it. I said calmly. The offering mentioned is the drink offering. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. A hen, H-I-N, of wine was brought for a certain offering. It was a little over a gallon, depending on who you read, whose measurements are used, and so forth. And I think that was for a full-size ox or something like that. The drink offering was gradually poured out majestically with dignity. It would just slop down like that. It poured it out in front of the people slowly in a stately and dignified way. This was God's business they were doing. The people were supposed to be understanding. This is the final event of the offering. Pouring out the drink offering, the wine indicating the joy that they're supposed to have, that they understand that their sins are put away. And God's wrath is averted from them. And they're reconciled to God. It was the final act of the sacrificial ceremony. It was an offering to God. So Paul considered his last days and his death, the gradual pouring out and closing of his life, which was and had been an offering to God. And brethren, our lives, if we're walking in the light of the gospel and living and walking with Christ, are an offering also unto God. We do not know what we face in the near future. We do know that we are to live our whole life as an offering to God. From where I am, we'll go to Colossians first, chapter 3, verse 17. As long as I've been reading this Bible, I should have the whole thing memorized, but I don't have very much of it, and I've lost a lot of what I did have. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Is that not indicative of our whole life and existence being an offering to God? And then again, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says much the same thing. There at the end of that passage on Christian liberty, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then Romans chapter 12, you all will probably know that, verses 1 and 2. Probably know it by heart. I used to. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How these rascals, calling themselves New Covenant or whatever name they call themselves by, they're antinomians, how these rascals can be so crass, be such hard-hearted liars as they are, saying that God doesn't have any commands for us except to love each other. What is that? As the sum of the first point, we should be able to make a studied and calm declaration of confidence in God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who each is involved in our whole Christian existence. Regardless of present circumstances, God's still in control. God is sovereign. That's what we believe. That's what we talk to people about. That's what we tell people all the time. And it's true. But we don't want to hold that just as an item that is true. We want the benefit of it working in our hearts. Well, if God is sovereign, what am I crying about? What am I belly aching about? Why do I want to feel like I'm mistreated if God is sovereign? Regardless of present circumstances, due to the faith that God has given us in Himself, we can make a calm and studied declaration of the truth of God being for us and none can be against us. We must consider ourselves in the same relation to God as the Apostle Paul did, if we are to have His faith. We are His workmanship, created by Him in Christ for His purposes. We are His stewards. We are His property and wealth, and have been committed. His property and wealth have been committed into our care and keeping. By property and wealth, I mean ourselves, our bodies, our minds, whatever we are and whatever we can do. We're under His care and in His keeping. And all that we are and have used is His. Everything in this world is His. There's no need for us to get so upset about it or too uptight about it. It's not ours anyway. The government has come between us and God, and they think it's theirs. But it's all His. It's not ours, it's not the government's. It's His. The government's His too. Amen. And He's merely using them to train we recalcitrants. We're His in life and we're His in death. Romans 14 and verse 8. Whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. We're God's property. We're God's people. We're God's servants. We're God's stewards. Our desire is that Christ shall be magnified, whether by our life or by our death, as is indicated in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think I may have preached a sermon from that text to you sometime or other. This should be as much our faith as it was Paul's. When we read these things in the Scripture, we're supposed to believe them, agree with them, take them to heart, and live by them, because they're true for us. That's what they're there for. After all, that's why we're told these things, so that we will apply them to ourselves. Secondly, Paul's fifth faith summary of the past. Verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Those unfamiliar with the Christian life would certainly not understand Paul's declaration of victory here. I mean, you can cast yourself into any mode you want to and read that, and it can sound different according to whoever has cast himself into what mode. Paul is not lamenting here. Paul is being victorious, as we will see as we continue. Most people reading this would think Paul was insane for taking an attitude to victory when his whole life was plagued with hatred and danger, with trials, suffering, hardship, following through the acts and the places he went and what he suffered, and read about him in his letters, what he suffered. Now he was condemned, awaiting execution, and apparently in the near future. All his labors had been fought against. Much of it had gone for naught by man's estimation. You'd have to say, at best, well, he won some and he lost some. But overall, in the way that men count things, didn't look like he did too much, actually. A lot of traveling and a lot of suffering and a whole lot of unfaithful people. He was hated and hounded by the Judaizers in Galatia, the Gnostics and Judaizers in Colossae. Titus shows that the Church of the Cretans had a bunch of Antinomians in it. The churches of Galatia going back to Judaizing, showing themselves to be legalists. Immature saints in Corinth tearing the church apart. And him experiencing all the time hatred and privation, beatings, imprisonment, stonings, fears. Yes, Paul feared. He was a man. He wasn't Superman. Aren't he Superman? Paul feared. He feared and trembled sometimes. Not just men, but for his own safety and his own life. For the churches. Worries. Letter to the Hebrews looked like the Jews that he was writing to. I believe that's Paul. Were in danger of becoming apostates like their fathers had been. Suffered the physical dangers of shipwrecks. Suffered the privation of hunger. The trials of false brethren. Unchangeable enmity. Apostate friends. Incessant plotting for his life. This was his life. And yet here he is giving a cry of victory as he's facing having been arrested as a criminal against the state, about to be executed. And he makes this glorious declaration. I have fought a good fight. A good fight can be well translated, the grand fight. I have fought the grand fight. The great fight. The grand fight. Because there's that, everything about the gospel is grand. Amen. It's a glorious fight. And it's grand. We are involved in the most glorious thing in this world. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. In Paul, we get no sense of a listless, passive, lazy life. In 1 Corinthians, I'm going to take the time to do this. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The phrase that I came there for is striveth for the mastery. Paul is striving for his master and striving in his labor of carrying the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, 29, chapter 1, verse 29. Let me back up to verse 28. Whom we preach, Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, not every man in the world, obviously, every man we can, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. God was in Paul. He's in his people. And he was stirring Paul's heart all of the time. Stirring Paul's affections and emotions towards the gospel and towards Christ. And causing him to go on and keep on in the work of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 6, you all know this passage. Verses 10 and 11 is all that I will read. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, there's no sign of a laziness. He wasn't a step and fetch it. Paul was a laborious laborer. He always had in mind what he was going to do the next day. And he was never finished with what he was doing. He was always laboring in 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 5. Now therefore, writing to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, that is in a physical contest, Yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. God had a program laid out for him. The Spirit of God was guiding and directing him. And he was about his business day after day after day. Our business as Christians is to live unto Christ. And we are supposed to be working at it every day. We don't take days and weeks and months off from communion with Christ. Amen. We're walking with Christ. We're following Christ. You can't follow him if you don't keep him in sight, can you? You don't wait when he gets to Urim Muskogee and he's in Tulsa 45 miles away. You say, well, I wonder what Jesus is doing now. No, you're following him. You're going with him. You're walking with him. You're walking with God. You're walking in the Spirit. The indications are the same related to the whole Trinity. We're involved with the Trinity in our lives. Paul literally engaged in theological wars everywhere he went. And brethren, to a lesser degree, we may do much the same. This statement determines for us that we cannot passively accept other men's views of God and Christianity. If our opposers are theological enemies of our God and His gospel, of His Son, we must engage them with truth. If they're talking to us, if they're attacking our gospel, go as far as we can with them, trying to tell them the truth. And if they get too angry, we say goodbye. Let them go on their way. We don't have to talk to them 100 times. The Lord Jesus didn't. The Apostle Paul didn't. When we see that they are in their stubbornness rejectors of Christ, all there is left for us to do, unless we just want to fight with them, is to commend them to God and pray for them. We cannot compromise. We must immutably and doggedly and unceasingly press on with the gospel of the Christ. We cannot compromise or give up God's truth. And everybody who sits down with sodomites or with sinners to see what we can do to heal up these places where we disagree with each other about the things of God is compromising. Amen. And we can't compromise. Every religious leader that says, well, let's sit down with the sodomites. I'm not going to say homosexuals, so don't expect me to. They're sodomites. They're anus worshipers. They're sodomites. We can't sit down with them and see what good thing we might get from them. They do not deserve another breath of air. You've heard me say that before. God has said they're worthy of death. Old Testament and New Testament. Just read right down to the bottom of Romans 1 and you'll see those very words. They know that they are worthy of death. But their hatred of God is such that they just become worse and worse. Paul was tied to an ordered, scheduled life. It was an event, like a wrestling match. 2 Timothy 3:5, we've already read. Again, he refers to God's sovereignty and predestination and rule of life. I fought a good fight, a scheduled event. He refers to his past life by the figure of a race. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. And the word course is indicative of a race. And a race, whether it's a cross-country race, or whether it's a field, track and field race, whether it's a cross-town race, it has a track that you're supposed to run in. Our track is the gospel. It's the gospel. We stick with that track. We don't wander off into philosophy. We don't wander off into humanism. We don't wander off into anything. We're serving our God And we stick with what we know and what is true and what is important. That's the gospel. That's our race course track. Our planned place of labor. The contestants in a race are equipped and qualified. If you understand the gospel, and you're seeking to walk with Christ, govern your passions, govern your affections, govern your emotions, govern your tongue, govern where you go, what you let yourself see, living the Christian life. That's living a Christian life. You're doing it because of the Spirit of God in you. You're seeking to obey the Scripture. You're in your track. You're in your course. And you're qualified and equipped if you know the gospel. Now, I'll tell you a secret about being timid and talking to people about Christ. There's not anything will cure that except talking to people about Christ. That's the only thing that will cure that. Talk to people about Christ. Quit thinking about yourself and what they might think about you. Think how ignorant they are of the way of eternal life. And think that some word that you might say might be what the Spirit of God would use to cast a dart into their hearts that they can't get rid of, that will draw them to God. That will slay the world for them. By the Spirit of God, turn them after Christ. But that's what we're supposed to be doing, whatever the fruit of it is. That's the track that's laid out for us. That's what we're equipped and qualified for. And Paul says during this race, he's kept his eye on the goal. He's kept his eye on Christ. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. He's run according to the rules of the race. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, only one winner, first place winner. So run ye that ye may obtain. That's as much of that as I will read. And in chapter 10, 31 through 33, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, that is intentionally offend. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Press on with the gospel. I don't have time to read the others, but there in Colossians 2, 6 through 8, it tells you that you started with Christ, stay with Christ. That's what your field of labor is to carry the word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Be sure that you stay with that. In 1 Corinthians 2, 2, the Apostle Paul said, God forbid I should preach anything to you except the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the basis of all of His labors. And that's at the basis of all of our labors. And again in Galatians 6, 14, He says much the same thing to the same intent. The emphasis in this statement of the Apostle Paul is not on the I begins a sentence. But I is not what Paul was talking about, except as to identify himself with what he was doing. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. The faith is the grand thing. The emphasis is not on himself, but on the grand fight, the race, the faith, and the goal, the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith speaks very plainly. No figures here. Refers to doctrine. It's not, you don't have to think about some spooky spiritual feeling that might come over you. No, it's the objective truths that constitute what the Bible declares as the gospel of the Son of God, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of God. It is those truths. It's not some fuzzy spiritual feeling. It's truths about Christ. He is God's Son. He is God and He is man. He did come into this world on a purpose, on a mission, to be joined to the man Jesus and become the God-man, to grow up among men, to live among them, to go out and proclaim that He is God's Messiah, and to tell men to believe on Him, and then to be arrested and tried and condemned and executed for the sins of His people. Amen. Those are the facts of the gospel. And whoever believes in Him is justified and has the righteousness of Christ imputed to their record. Those are the facts of the gospel, and they're going to go to heaven. Those are the facts of the gospel. The faith, that's the faith that He's talking about. Fidelity in that. Honesty. Faithfulness. And representation of our personal trust in God. Now, what is your summary of your past Christian life? To interrupt some personal things. Can you say of yourself, I've kept the faith? I'm not picking on you. I'm just asking you. Day by day, the believer does this. He looks at himself. He considers himself. You can't come before God in prayer without inspecting yourself. That's a part of what prayer is. That's the first part of prayer. You want to get all of the nasty things that's happened or that's clouding your mind, you'll get them aside and plead God's forgiveness and cleansing for them under the blood of Christ, through the blood of Christ. And then you go on and tell God how great you understand that He is. And you go on and plead with God for mercy against your sins and strength against your sins. And you go on and plead for your brethren. And plead for those things that the Lord is teaching you to do, like in forgiveness and humility and so forth and so on. And you need to be making some headway in. But concerning what we've been preaching, can you, not talking about if you were in Paul's state, you're in Paul's state. You're going to have to live in this body and with this sinful nature until you go to heaven. That's our prison. Paul was in that same prison, only his body was locked up in a jail cell too. He was doubly in prison. But can you make such a calm, studied declaration concerning your past life? Are you striving to serve God? I don't mean are you doing what Paul did. Nobody in the world ever did what Paul did except Paul. You have your sphere that you have to live in. Maybe you won't get 10 miles from home. Lots of old country people never got 10 or 20 miles from home. I don't think my grandma Scroggins ever saw a city until she was brought into Oklahoma from out of the backwoods hills of Arkansas. My mama's mama. The men folks might have traveled around a bit and got 100 miles away from home sometime or other. Or if they got in one of the national wars, might have been went long ways. But the women folks usually didn't get to go all that far. We are Christians where we are. And a poor dear lady who's a Christian on her sick bed, that's where she is, but she can still be serving God. She still wants to be holy. She still wants to guard her tongue, guard her mind, not give her imagination over unto ungodly things. Talk to people when they come by, not whine about being sick, but tell them what she knows about Christ. Tell them, you see me in a pitiful state, and I feel pitiful, and I'm sorry for myself, but I'm going to be with Christ when I die. And I want you to know about that. And here's the reason. Actually, a person on a sick bed will command more attention for the gospel than a big, strapping, dynamic athlete with his big mouth and empty brain. Do you strive to serve God? I don't mean do you wake up and live your whole day running from door to door, knocking on doors and passing out tracts and so forth. I'm talking about in your soul, in your mind. Are you walking with God and striving to serve God? And you dear mothers with your children, you mothers with little children, have a virgin field for gospel endeavor in your children. You can have more influence towards the gospel with your children when they're small than any preacher can ever have with them.
That's right.
You absolutely can. I can tell in an assembly. I don't have to know anything. Nobody has to tell me anything. I've been living through three and four generations of children and preaching to the same people for that many years. If the parents don't particularly like the preacher, the children don't get anything out of what the preacher says. And they're not going to be friendly towards him. And they'll have an ugly spirit towards him. But if the parents are people that love the gospel, they'll love the gospel preaching preacher. And their children will smile on him and want to be friends with him. Nobody has to tell a preacher that's been in a congregation for three or four generations what's going on in the home where the children are concerned. Unruly, ungoverned children, never going to like a preacher like me, because I'm for government. I'm for children being under the rule of the parents. I'm for children knowing that they're not to talk smart to adults and so forth. Lots and lots of rules in my house. And you know what? All my children love me. Even the one that's the biggest rebel and has forsaken the church, he still loves his daddy. And he still would tell you that I never knowingly did him wrong. And all our children love their mama. And she's the best female disciplinarian I ever saw. If she told a child to do something, they're just as surely going to do it as if I told them to do it. She don't look like that, does she? And she's one of the sweetest women you ever saw to me. And to her children. She's a strong woman in the Word of God and in the things of God. That's a testimony. Amen. For children to give down to their children. Doing what the Scripture teaches us to do. Living a life. No, she's not off running around on the mission field saying, I'm a woman missionary. She's a mama in the home. And all of her children have professed to know the Lord and give pretty good evidence that they're Christians and are good citizens. And the sons all hold their jobs. They're faithful workers. The daughters are faithful to their husbands. And so forth and so on. She's been a wonderful missionary at home with her children. And no child in our house ever said anything bad about Daddy. Not where she could hear it. They wouldn't get the words out of the mouth before they'd be stopped. I'm just telling you, I'm telling younger women some good things to imbibe into your child rearing. Make your children know that you love your husband and their daddy. And by Ned, they're going to love him too. And they're not going to come whining to her and talking about the daddy. Amen. And that's the same to this day. Actually, in my case, it would be the same if it's whoever it was. They better not say anything about me to her or even start to. She said, are you perfect? No, she knows that too. And she tells me lots of times when I'm thinking something wrong or doing something that she thinks I should do a different way. She's not afraid of me. She don't have to be. Do you strive to serve God in your sphere of life? You strive victoriously. That's what we're after. Do you strive victoriously? Do you strive in the light of what the Apostle Paul is saying? Do you live your life in the light of that? Can you say that you've kept your eye on the goal and you're running the race according to the rules? That is, you're seeking to walk according to Scripture within the doctrinal bounds of the Bible, keeping your eye on the goal, clinging to the faith. And can you face death saying, I've kept the faith of Christ to this point? By God's grace, I intend to keep it all the way. If you have, come back up and start again. If you're ashamed of a lackadaisical and sometimes faithful life, it's time to improve that now. Improve it by taking this gospel to heart, thinking more on it, praying more about it, keeping close to Christ, not drifting back and forth and in and out. Verse 8, as quickly as I can. Henceforth, therefore, the Apostle Paul, when I told him that I was going to preach from this text, began to quote from it, and he made the awful mistake of saying therefore at verse 8 instead of henceforth. But then that's what henceforth means, is therefore. So he didn't make any mistake. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. I'd like to hear Brother Thomas come preach on that verse one of these days and open all of that up for us. I'm not going to try to do that. The henceforth indicates for the future. There's laid up, safely stored away. Nobody can deprive the Christian of the reward of his labors. I preach, that was somewhere else I preached from John 10, 27 through 30. I might have preached on it here at some time. But what a glorious passage that is concerning the absolute salvation that our God has wrought in Christ. Amen. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You remember 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul. Apostle Peter declares that our salvation is kept in store. It's shut up in heaven and kept in store, reserved in heaven for us. Colossians 1:5 makes a declaration very much the same. How blessed that the Arminians are wrong, that our salvation is not in our hands, Amen. But in the hands of God. The most careful saint is a wastrel where sin is concerned. The purest, the holiest of saints is a great waster where sin is concerned. He's always falling into sin of some kind or other in his mind or in his words. It is a crown of righteousness, a wreath of righteousness. When those fellows busted their guts training to run in those Greek races or Roman races, when they got to the end, if they won, they got the great reward of a twisted up piece of a branch of ivy of some kind or other, the crown to put on their heads. But it was what it symbolized that was so great to them. They were the one, number one. Crown here refers to the wreath bestowed upon the victor in the Greek games, a victor's crown. And Paul simply uses that to illustrate. He didn't participate in those games. And he does not anticipate dying in defeat when the headsman chops his head off. A victor's crown. In Christ, we, as Paul, have a right to the crown of victory. Romans 8:15-17. Paul gives no indication that the crown was for anything beyond faithfulness in following Christ. It wasn't in how many he caused to believe. It wasn't in how great a man he was, how great an apostle he was, how smart he was, how many degrees he had taken in the Pharisees' college, so to speak. It's a righteous man, the Apostle Paul. And his crown is Christ. It is a righteous thing for God to give the crown. He is the righteous judge who will not do wrong. He will judge our race thoroughly and righteously. We may not feel too happy about that, but I'm not through yet. It's a crown given as a reward for a life of righteousness, in principle, not perfection. Our righteousness is not perfect in ourselves, but it's perfect in Christ. It's a crown of righteousness, and Christ's righteousness is its origin and gives a right to it. Whatever heavenly crowns are, they're for Christ's sake and because of Christ. The kind of life God demands of His people will issue in them receiving the crown of righteousness. A life lived walking after righteousness and trusting God's sacrifice as a perfect atonement for sin will certainly be given a crown of righteousness. The crown is certainly of grace and not of debt. Our Lord Jesus has earned it for us, and it will be given to us because of Him. But God gives it as a reward. But it is a gracious reward, earned by Christ.
Right.
He rewards us as though we deserved it. But it is Christ who actually paid for it. And yes, we do labor to walk righteously. We do labor to follow after Christ. We do labor to walk with God. But the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness makes up for all of our failings, our numberless failings, the biggest part of which we're not never even aware of in this life, may never be aware of. As everything else we have it because Christ purchased it. Therefore, it is perfectly righteous of God to give it. God has promised a crown to all those who love His appearing. As our text says, unto all them also that love His appearing. And in 1 Peter 5:4, there's an indication of the same thing. The crown is everlasting life, as these verses indicate. That is the prize. All Christians desire it. And we have it now, but we recognize it only by faith. But it's ours. It shall be officially awarded by the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, at that day, at that judgment day. It will be officially awarded. And we shall know it is ours by blessed, sinless experience. We shall enjoy it in our sinless state. We note in closing a word on the second coming. Paul did believe in Christ's second coming. He wasn't a prophecy nut, like there's lots and lots of today, all the Seventh-day Adventists, most of the Pentecostals, lots and lots of the Baptists, and so forth. But he knew the Lord was going to keep His promise of Acts 8. He's going to come again, just as you see Him leaving. He left in a cloud, He's going to come back in a cloud. It's going to be the real deal. It's not going to be a figment of somebody's imagination. Christ Himself is coming. A desire for the Lord's coming, a longing for His return, a longing to see Him and to be with Him is a sign of love to Him. I'm not talking about a longing to escape the great tribulation. Depending on what you believe, the great tribulation was passed a long time ago. as far as some people believe. Some people are still looking for it, and so forth and so on. A desire for Christ is what we're talking about, and for Him to vindicate His claims of deity and being God's Son. We want to see Him vindicate Himself and His enemies, bowing at His feet and acknowledging that He is God, that He was God's Messiah, and to effect His righteous judgment upon the Christ rejectors, and to vindicate the faith of His followers. He's going to bless and reward those who, in spite of all, in spite of the world, in spite of their own weaknesses and sins, they trusted Him, they exalted Him, they loved Him. We love His appearing, not fear it. We're looking for it, longing for it. And at that day, we who have been unjustly hated and condemned will be perfectly vindicated before the world. Again, verse 8, every Christian has a right through Christ to the crown of righteousness and shall have it. All saints love their Lord's coming and long for it. And all, then, should have the apostles' faith. His confidence that is indeed well with them through Christ. Brethren, stir up your hearts by what I'm preaching about tonight. Almost anybody could do a better job and a more eloquent job, but at least I've pointed it out to you. And I'm urging you to take it to heart. Delight your soul from day to day on this glorious truth. When you read what Paul says, don't think, poor Paul, just sitting and rotting in that jail and wishing he was out there and able to go and so forth. And he knows he's going to get his head cut off. That's not the way you see Paul here. That's the victorious Paul, about to sail into glory and receive his reward from God. The believer's faith, like Paul's, encompasses past, present, and future. For the past, he can look back and see God's gracious dealings in calling him to Christ, God's providence in regeneration, repentance, and faith. He can see his trials and refinings. He can see his growth in gospel knowledge. He can see that he does have love to Christ and has shown that through his life. He can remember backslidings. He can remember great battles that he lost. He can remember deliverances as David in the Psalms, and all victories through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and joy and peace in believing day by day. That's all in his perspective. And for the present, he may observe what he may be doing in Christ's kingdom now and seek to yet be of more service and to continue following Christ. He can observe his faith, whether it be living, the faith of God's elect. He can observe his worship, his communion with God and with like-minded brethren in their communion with God. He can observe his walk among his brethren and before the world. And for the future, he can rest with Paul on God's grace and on his promises. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Note, the Lord, the righteous judge. If the righteous judge saw any sin on us, we wouldn't get a reward. But Christ, our sin bearer, has paid for our sin. And so he sees no sin upon us. He only acknowledges Christ's righteousness, which he himself imputed to us. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is not for super saints. This is for every one of God's little children. We thank the Lord. Brother Thomas dismisses us, if you will. Or I'll leave that to Brother Glenn.
Would you preach and dismiss the church for us?
Father, we thank you for your precious word.